I have to say that again? Okay. I said, I appreciate the pastor inviting me to preach here tonight, and it was in the bulletin. And why are you all here if you read it? I want to tell you a story. I tested it on my class on Wednesday night, and they laughed so loud and hard that I thought, well, I'll tell it Sunday night. This preacher, no, this man and his wife were over in Jerusalem on a holiday, and she died all of a sudden. And so in the course of the time, the undertaker asked him what he wanted them to do with his wife, and he said, well, I want you to send her back to America. And the man said, well, are you sure about that? It cost $25,000 to send her back to America. And said, we can do whatever needs to be done here a lot cheaper than that. And he said, no, send her back. I'll pay the money. And he said, well, why? Well, he said, I heard about a man being resurrected here a while back, and I don't want that to happen again. And I want to thank this church. I wish they were all here to hear me for your gracious outpouring of love and gifts. And it was wholly unexpected. I don't think it's ever happened to me, but I do appreciate it. And it's a joy to serve the Lord here in this place with our pastor and you good folks. I'm going to preach tonight on the topic, The King is Coming. And my text comes from Numbers, the 24th chapter, verse 17 and 19. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. From Jacob shall have dominion. The startling thing about prophecy is, it's legitimate prophecy. The staggering thing about it is, it was spoken by a man who was illegitimate. The man was Balaam, a diviner at the best and a soothsayer at the worst, a person of mystery who was always open to bribery. Ordinarily, we call that fake news, but the book says it's a divine revelation. It points to the coming personality who is the key in God's future plans for all humanity in general, but for the Hebrew people in particular. At the time, no one understood who the personality was. Not Balaam or anyone else. Didn't have a clue. Balaam said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Though unidentifiable in a prophecy, he is not unidentifiable. We're provided two features, a star and a scepter. Balaam had made a name for himself, and as a man of God with an inside track to God, and that explains why Balaam. Is that my phone or is that somebody? What is that? Somebody needs to answer or do something with it. Let me say, repeat, that Balaam had made a name for himself and as a man who had an inside track to God, and that is why Barak, king of the Moabites, sent emissaries bearing gifts, inviting him to a conversation. Israel was on their way from Egypt to Canaan, and with God's help, they had met and defeated a number of national tribes that stood in the way. More recently, the Amorites, the next-door neighbor of Barak. And when he realized that that he was next on their journey, he trembled, wringing his hands and racking his brain. Finally, he decided to call upon Balaam and pay him whatever he demanded in order to put a curse upon Israel. Of course, they made several attempts, and all of them were a failure. They tried to put together a plan and a payment, but God intervened with everything they attempted to do. I don't want this to be about Barak or about Balaam. I felt it's profitable for me to, unnecessary for me to tell you a little of the background so the text would make sense and hopefully my sermon. The mystery of that event is that God used such a man to utter such a magnificent prophecy. God doesn't do that, not ordinarily. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And he shall have dominion, a warrior with nobility. God's enemies are in his sight. God's going to clear the field for Israel. Now, I'm going at this backwards from what's in the bulletin. It wasn't Jennifer's fault, it's mine. First then, in reverse order, the supremacy of the scepter. At that time, a scepter in the hands of a ruler symbolized regal power. It declared his primacy. From the beginning, God is has revealed that his activity on earth would be within a kingdom. We call it the kingdom of God. It's composed of all who belong to God through the new birth and who keep living it, the kingdom life. Over the years, this prophecy developed into what was called the Hebrew expectation, the coming of the Messiah. And in the course of time, he came. When a virgin conceived and bore a son and named him Jesus. It's a matter of scripture that he is the scepter in Balaam's prophecy. But since his credentials did not fit the expectation of the Jews, they denied him. And their denial turned into an execution. But God has a formula for that. Their rejection took his life, but God... Literally, they took his life, but God took their lives, the Hebrew lives, figuratively, spiritually, and that's far worse. The passage that I want to support that is found in the 38th verse of Hebrews. Behold, your house, or Matthew, excuse me, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now, house there does not mean home, it means the nation. And desolate is a term that means there's no recovery. That was the last, as far as God was concerned, of Israel's place in his plan for humanity. Jesus is by human lineage, native royalty, out of Israel, the royal nation, and through David, the royal line. Paul takes great delight in declaring Jesus is the seed of David according to the flesh, but he never fails to go on to exalt him in his higher nature and greater royalty. That is what is the object of his authority? In his prophecy, it's to obliterate the enemies. And there are two ways that can be done. He can kill them or he can convert them. Then it was literal. As tribe after tribe were consumed by God's power, there is a justifiable homicide. The major activity of Christ as seen in the kingdom of God is the obliteration of all the enemies. And he does that by hopefully turning them into confederates. The practical ministry of the king has to do with the welfare of his subjects. Christ holds the scepter in his hand, and he offers help to you and me on all fronts. The kingdom people, as kingdom people, we have this promise We are not alone in this battle of life. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will be there to raise up a standard against him. Now, what is a standard? Well, it's a flag, an ensign. One of the self-appointed names for God is Jehovah Nissi. It means the Lord is my banner. Banner, flag, originally the banner of a king. Then he represents by a star, and we want to take note of what that is. We'll look at the significance of the star. From history, we learn that a star in those times was an emblem for a renowned ruler. Now, a ruler who is renowned is one who has who's celebrated, has exalted fame. All these prophecies are of divine origin. Then the person of whom they prophesy, the ruler who's represented by the star, is also divine. So it can't be Saul, it can't be David, it can't be Netanyahu. Then who is it? One of the characteristics of a star is it has a unique glory, a glory all its own. That is what God had in mind, though Balaam didn't know that, when he inspired Balaam to use a star as a symbol for the coming king. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know the book's not Astronomer's Handbook, but there is a little astronomy in here, and it's in 1 Corinthians 15:41 when Paul tells us that there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And then he adds a postscript. Each star has a glory all its own. Now, why in the world did Paul put that in there? Because evidently God wanted everybody to know that the star that he had Balaam to represent, Jesus Christ, has a glory all its own. And you can, that's a match. How did Paul get that knowledge? Science hadn't been advanced that far in those days, and I know he didn't get it out of some university. He got it from God. Now, how do I know that? Because of what he writes here. We must suppose that God wanted that knowledge known, and so obviously it furnished us with credible identification for Balaam's star. The uniqueness of the star matches the uniqueness of this coming sun. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that word begotten means, as I understand it, the only one of his kind, a glory all his own. And so all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In his letter to Corinth, Paul refers to 9 supernatural gifts. One of them is a gift of knowledge. And the gift of knowledge is some knowledge in the mind of God that's miraculously transferred into the mind of a person who has a gift of knowledge. It's something that God wants known, and that's the only way it can be revealed. So, thus, in our search for the personality, the key that leads us to him is not the fact that he has glory, but the fact that his glory is the only one of its kind. It's unique. Once his disciple, the folk who know him best, spoke. John was their spokesman in the first chapter, verses 1 through 14. John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory as the only one from the Father." And so John is revealing to us the glory of Jesus Christ that they saw in that day. And God was using that to match the prophecy of Balaam. It fit. Now, I've said all that to say this. I want to ask you, have we ever seen his glory? We sang it tonight, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." Have we? Singing it and seeing it is often two different things. I repeat, have we ever seen the glory of the Lord? Has his glory ever burst in on us leaving us lost in wonder, love, and praise. His transfiguration was a deliberate unveiling of His glory. In that account, it says they saw His glory. Though His is a unique glory and thus unmatchable, it is not unshareable. Lay hold on that. Let me say it again. Though His glory is unmimicable and unmatchable, it is not unshareable, according to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, Paul says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Now, Paul's telling us here, if we live close to God and walk side by side with Him, something of Christ rubs off on us, and it's called glory. Will it ever be so? Will we ever so trust in the Father that we can share His endurance under fire? Will we ever possess His concern for the lost? Will we ever love the church as He loved the church? So others will know that we are His because we are becoming like Him. Then, in that day when God gave this prophecy, stars were, the long-distance traveler's GPS. So far as I know, the star is the only one that served, only heavenly body that served for that purpose. Due to its position relative to Earth constantly, and it never changes, and due to its light as a conveyor of light, it never goes out. The star served as a navigation fix for charting courses over land and sea. Now, if we take a poll as to which of the visitors of the manger scene were the most colorful, the Magi would win that hands down. Now, how did they get there? They followed His star, the account said. That's a few thousand miles. So the prophet of God and the personality of Balaam is the bringer of light, not of the ordinary kind, but of this kind. Jesus said, "I have come into the world to lighten the world." Others have brought light for which we are eternally grateful. Explorers, inventors, researchers, thinkers, folk who have unlocked secrets and unleashed powers, benefiting us all in their pilgrimage, making life brighter and better. So we owe them a great deal of gratitude, for their flickering lanterns have lightened many an otherwise darkened corner. That is preeminently the minister of Jesus Christ, the star of Balaam. Now, when we want answers for eternal issues, we don't go to the philosophers and the scientists and the educators. We look to Him whose mind penetrates eternity and reality, the star of Bethlehem. So where does this bringer of this light meet us? On our pilgrimage, exactly where we need it. I said a while ago that the star acted as a position fix for those who were travelers. All traveling is not done over land and sea. There is a pilgrimage right through this life, and you and I are on it, for which we need the light of life that only Jesus Christ can give us. So, where does that bringer of light meet us? On our pilgrimage, exactly where we need it. All pilgrimages are not over the lands. That's where we need the light. Not candlewatt power, but this kind. In John 12:46, Jesus says, "I have come into the world and brought light into the world, but men love darkness rather than light." Heaven has provided that star of Jacob, and He is not only the light of life on life, He is the light of life. Jesus is our position fix, our only position fix, the one constant between heaven and earth, conveying dependable light. Thus we are told to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When He comes, our glorious King, all the ransom home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior.